And for those of you that are utilizing our children's ministry, we run that through first grade. For those of you whose children are staying in the service, again, they are welcome to stay in the service with us. If they get a little fussy, that's okay. You can take them to our lobby area and get them settled down and then bring them back in. They are most welcome to be in here with us. We've been reading through our Confession of Faith, which is the London Confession of Faith, commonly known as the 1689 or the 1677. And we've been reading the last few weeks out of chapter 15, which summarizes the Bible's teaching on repentance to life and salvation. And I wanted to read to you paragraph 3. These copies are in the pew in front of you, and you're certainly welcome to read along during these times together. But paragraph 3 says this: "This saving repentance is a gospel grace in which those who are made aware by the Holy Spirit of the many evils of their sin, by faith in Christ, humble themselves for it with godly sorrow, hatred of it, and self-loathing. They pray for pardon and strength of grace and determine and endeavor by provisions from the Spirit to live before God in a well-pleasing way in everything." And so these are, this chapter kind of details the difference between what the Bible teaches as godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. We can display sorrow, but what does it mean to have godly sorrow that leads to a repentance that leads to life? The confession here seeks to summarize the Bible's teaching on what that means. And so that is paragraph 3. But if you have your Bible, turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is where we're going to camp out at this morning. This is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church that he was influential in establishing through his missionary journeys, and he wrote this letter to correct some theological issues going on in the church, and also some moral behaviors driven much by the theological issues. And so in chapter 15, he writes to them concerning the doctrine of the resurrection. And so allow me, I'm going to read verses 1 to 7, and you'll see why I want to read that as we go through this text together. And then I'm going to drop down to verse 12, and I'm going to read through verse 20. This is another passage I would encourage you, when you, if you haven't the opportunity to even today, to just read chapter 15 in its entirety. It will encourage you regarding having certainty in your faith. But the Apostle Paul, writing to the church of Corinth under the inspiration of the Spirit, he penned these words. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain." Verse 3. "For I've delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James and by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time." Now drop down to verse 12 with me as you're following along. "Now, if Christ is proclaimed, is raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you for the resurrection. We thank you, Lord, that we have an opportunity to think about it and see, Lord, just how glorious it is to live in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and to look forward, God, as well to the day that we too will rise because Christ is risen. And so, Lord, I pray that as we think through a few verses here in 1 Corinthians 15, that you would, by your Spirit, help us to see things clearly. Lord, we know that we're dependent upon your Spirit to do that. And Lord, that ultimately, God, we would cherish Christ more, to be driven into deeper devotion, deeper worship of him. Lord, that is our heart's desire. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought that given this theme that we've found ourselves on, paying particular attention to the doctrine of the resurrection over the last few weeks, that it would be helpful for us to reflect more on the centrality of the resurrection. As I told you a few weeks ago, this morning is Easter, but we don't need it to be Easter to talk about the resurrection and to think about the resurrection, right? As Christians, and again, I reminded us of this a couple of weeks ago, but as Christians, every single Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, amen? Right, every single Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. It's the very reason, if you weren't aware, that's the reason why we gather on Sundays. That's what has been known throughout church history as the Christian Sabbath, Sunday being the Christian Sabbath. Right, and so we as Christians come and we think about the resurrection every Lord's Day. We gather because of the resurrection every Lord's Day. Now, if you're here because it's Easter, you are most welcome. We are so happy that you're here. And I wanted to give you just an invitation up front. Come join us every Lord's Day. We celebrate Easter every Lord's Day. And so I want you to know that and hopefully be encouraged by that. Now, again, we have been on this theme of the resurrection, paying particular attention to the doctrine of the resurrection over the last few weeks, and I wanted us to consider this particular passage this morning because it harmonizes more with where we've been in Mark than we may realize at first glance. What we have here is the Apostle Paul combating a heresy about the bodily resurrection. But Paul, in our text this morning, he was dealing with a different type of heresy. He was dealing with a different type of false teaching concerning the resurrection. I'm going to get to that in just a moment. But I want us to take note that where we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see the Apostle Paul arguing for a future bodily resurrection on the other side of Jesus' bodily eternal resurrection. All right, so Jesus, speaking to the Sadducees, right? He had been teaching about his coming resurrection, right, which hadn't happened at the point that we're at in Mark. The Apostle Paul is teaching in light of Christ's resurrection. He's actually pointing. It would be appropriate for us to think that he's pointing to an empty tomb as he's teaching here, instructing the church of Corinth. And listen. The Jews who were in opposition to Christ, the Roman authorities who were in opposition to Christ, they would have produced Jesus' body, right, to shut down this teaching, this thing called Christianity, if they could. Right? They would have squashed this whole ruckus being caused by these Christians if they could. But they didn't, because there was a vacancy at the tomb. Right? There was a vacancy there. The heavy stone that once covered the tomb, it was rolled back, and the place where Jesus' body was laid was no longer there. Therefore, they couldn't produce his body. And the reason for that is because Jesus is truly risen from the dead. Truly, right? And this is historical fact. And we see clearly how our Lord went about establishing the reality of his bodily resurrection in the earlier part of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's why I wanted to include it in the section that I read to you just a moment ago. But look back at those few verses with me if you have your Bibles open there, because there we see the testimony that Jesus died for our sins, right? My sins, your sins, those sins of all who have confessed him as Christ throughout church history, those who've yet to be born who will confess him as Christ. He died for sins. We see that he was buried. His body was laid in a tomb. And then that he was raised out of that tomb on the third day. We see also in those early verses that he appeared to Peter. Right? He appeared to the disciples, the apostles. He appeared also to 500 other eyewitnesses, most of who were still alive by the time that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church of Corinth. He appeared to James, and then Paul concludes that he personally saw the resurrected Jesus too, right? We have that account of him seeing Jesus on the road to Damascus, right? It's a historical fact, right? The resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus was a verifiable miracle at the time of Paul writing this letter, right? Jesus, he said plainly, as we've seen in our journey through the Gospel of Mark, that he would rise, and he did just that. Now, I want to work with you through verses 12 on through 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, but before we do that, let me just read another passage that speaks to the authenticity of Jesus' person and work, right? It speaks as another eyewitness account. Again, we have a historic faith, and sometimes we as Protestants don't reflect on that enough. Right, we have a historic faith with credible eyewitness testimony, and we should remember that. And this other eyewitness account, just quickly, that I want to read to you, is found in the Gospel of Luke. Okay, Luke, who was a physician in the first century, he accounted for the person and work of Jesus to his his friend, a friend by the name of Theophilus, after compiling eyewitness accounts. He essentially does what Paul encourages the church of Corinth to do when he kind of gives the list of all the eyewitnesses and essentially says, don't just take my word for it. You can go check my work. Go verify this stuff. But in the first few verses of Luke chapter 1, it kind of sets the tone, if you will, for the Gospel of Luke. Luke writes to Theophilus saying this, inasmuch as many have undertaken, some translations say have taken in hand, to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. In other words, out in the open, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, get this, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Right? Luke, like an investigative journalist, right? He wrote what he called an orderly account, right, based on eyewitness testimony. And as a result of that, he was bold enough to tell Theophilus that he could have certainty about the things he had been instructed in. And central to that instruction being that Jesus is who he said he is, that he's truly God and that he's truly man and that he came to save sinners and that he, in fact, gained our salvation through his life and death and resurrection. And this morning, my prayer is for myself and for you is just in our heart of hearts to just be deeply encouraged and deeply emboldened by the historicity of our faith, right? This faith which the Lord has graciously saved us, this faith that's an absolute gift, this faith that only a heart changed by the Holy Spirit of God can confess. Again, it is in fact grounded in history. It is factual. And if you're not a Christian this morning, my prayer is that you'll hear the Spirit's voice through the Word telling you that there's a resurrection and that this resurrection that's coming, that we talk about, that we look forward to, it's made certain by another resurrection, by the first resurrection, the bodily and eternal resurrection of Jesus. So with that said, let's get further into our text, and I want us to see in these verses the Apostle Paul defending the doctrine of the bodily resurrection by grounding the doctrine in the resurrection of Christ, okay? And he defends all of this by giving a sort of thought experiment to the church of Corinth, a thought experiment that I want to invite you into this morning. And the thought experiment can be summarized by the title of my sermon, which is If Dead Men Don't Rise. And so if you're taking notes, you can jot this down. If dead men don't rise, then there's no Christ to proclaim. Okay, if dead men don't rise, there's no Christ to proclaim. Look back at verse 12 in 1 Corinthians 15. Now if Christ is proclaimed, is raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? Right? I've tried to phrase my first point in such a way as to demonstrate Paul's argumentation. He's saying that the doctrine of the resurrection and the proclamation of Christ go hand in hand. Okay, the doctrine of the resurrection and the proclamation of Christ go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. Now, stick with me because I'm going to give us some context, and you'll see how this all supports this point in just a moment. If you know anything about the Church of Corinth, you know that it was a mess. Right? It was a mess, not unlike broader evangelicalism today, not unlike churches today. It was a mess theologically, and it was a mess morally. And this letter, in fact, is largely a rebuke from the Apostle Paul. It's a you could view it as sort of a course correction, if you will. However, despite the mess that was the Church of Corinth, right? Despite its issues, it included genuine believers. It was an actual church, okay? Which should encourage us, right? It was an actual church. Yet, even amongst the members of that local church, there was a group that struggled and perhaps was increasingly struggling with the idea of a bodily resurrection. Now, allow me to distinguish this heresy that the Apostle Paul is combating with the heresy of the Sadducees that we've been looking at over the last few weeks. The church in Corinth, they were in some ways wrestling with Greek and Roman philosophies that viewed the material as evil and the spiritual as pure. Okay, they viewed the material as evil and the spiritual as pure. In a lot of ways, we see a lot of pious people think through Christianity in that regard as well, right? It's very ethereal. It's very out of touch. Everything that we see, in some ways, Jesus has no control over it or isn't Lord over it. He's Lord of this invisible realm, but not of the visible. It's a Gnostic way in which a pitfall that Christians can fall into, and it's as old as the church in Corinth. And so you see this Greek-Roman philosophical influence. They viewed material as evil. They viewed spiritual as pure, and they believed, unlike the Sadducees, that the soul was eternal. Okay, we've seen that the Sadducees did not believe that, but they viewed the body as a prison that the soul was waiting to escape. Okay, they viewed the body as a prison that the soul was waiting to escape. They were trying to harmonize, if you will, Greek and Roman philosophies that they would be familiar with, along with Christian teaching. And as a result of that, they would conclude that Jesus was spiritually resurrected, that one day they would be spiritually resurrected, and that at that spiritual resurrection, they would be free of all the evil, this evil world, their evil bodies. And so again, there's this emphasis on material being evil and just how foreign the idea of a bodily resurrection would be, and how difficult, how much of a hurdle it was for them to subscribe to that teaching, that central teaching from the apostles. And you get a glimpse of that in Acts chapter 17. Okay, we have Paul preaching in Athens right before he departs and goes to Corinth, and he's in the thick of the exchange of these types of ideas and foreign to all of these different philosophies, and different types of philosophies were valued in Athens, but foreign to them was this idea of a bodily resurrection. But Paul says in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 to 32, it says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all," get this, "by raising him from the dead." Okay, that's Paul preaching there in Athens. Here's the response of the people. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, "We'll hear you again about this." All right, so again, shows you a little bit. It's a snapshot of the uphill battle that the Apostle Paul and others had as it related to preaching about the resurrection of the dead. And one of the philosophies that they were combating was this idea that the material, all material, is evil. Right? But as Christians, you know, when I in some ways have gotten at this already, we should see the problem with this way of thinking. Right, God created the material world that these philosophies deemed as evil. Right, Christianity, it isn't a message that the visible is evil and the invisible is good. Again, that's Gnosticism. Right, we're not Gnostics who believe that all that matters is the soul and not the body. Right, all that matters is heaven and not earth. Right, the very idea of a bodily resurrection, it pushes back against that. Right? As Christians, we declare that everything that God created is good, right? We learn that in the very the opening chapters in the book of Genesis, right? Right at the very beginning. As Christians, we see that it is sin that has corrupted that which is good, right? That which God has created. And it would be wrong for us to call what God declared to be good, evil, in the same way that it's wrong for us to call evil good, right? And a part of what God created is us, is you and me, right? We are a part of his creation. And the Bible teaches us that we are a body-soul composite. Right? We're made up of a body and soul. We have a soul that we can't see, and we have a body that we can see. And we are both body and soul corrupted, right? That's the sweeping testimony of Scripture. Paul, using the language of the psalmist in another letter that he wrote to another church, in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3, he speaks of how thoroughly corrupt we are. So we don't have a pure soul that's waiting to escape an evil body in an evil material world. We need to be redeemed comprehensively, right? We need to be redeemed comprehensively, and that's what Christ accomplished through his life and his death and his bodily resurrection, right? And we'll finally realize that when you and I bodily resurrect. And just as the sin of the first Adam introduced sin and corruption, so the second Adam, Jesus, as we saw last week, he rolls back everything that the curse has touched. Now, how does that relate to the first point, right? If dead men don't rise, then there's no Christ to proclaim. Well, there's a few ways that this relates. The first way is this. If dead men don't rise, okay, if everything that we see, speaking materially here, including our bodies, right, if everything that we see is forever cursed, if it's beyond redemption, then the curse was more powerful than Christ. And thus, Christ is not worth proclaiming, right? No resurrection, no bodily resurrection means the curse overcame Christ's body, and it will overcome our bodies, okay? So that's the first thing. If dead men don't rise, if everything we see is forever cursed, if it's beyond redemption, the curse was more powerful than Christ, who's the remedy. Secondly, if dead men don't rise because the material is evil, then it would be evil for Jesus to assume a body in the first place. And thus Christ should not be proclaimed. Now this last one is going to get us into the domino effect that Paul puts forward in the latter verses that I want us to notice. And you'll notice as I work through it in just a minute, it's like a pile on as he's... You know, one could accuse him of being redundant, but the Spirit of God was inspiring him to really drive home the centrality of the resurrection, to make sure that it got in the bones of the church of Corinth, the church that he loved so much, to make sure 2,000 plus years later it gets into our bones and we see how important proclaiming a future bodily eternal resurrection is. So we will see that he labors to drive that point home. But the third point is that if dead men don't rise, then that means that Christ could not have been raised. Okay, in the central tenet to the Christian faith, the very thing that certifies, if you will, that proves that the Christian faith is the bodily and eternal resurrection of Jesus Christ. If there's no resurrection, there's no redemption. If there's no resurrection, truly no Christ, no Messiah. If there's no resurrection, there is no gospel. Again, Jesus himself, he taught about the resurrection, and the apostles, they keyed in on the resurrection of Jesus as one of the central, if not the central component of the Christian faith. Romans chapter 4, verses 23 to 25. I'm going to read this quickly again in just a moment, but I want to flag it for us now. It says, the Apostle Paul writing to the church of Rome, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, believe in Christ, believe in the Lord who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and get this, and was raised because of our justification. He was raised because of our justification. Now, here's the thing. Look back with me at 1 Corinthians 15. Look back with me there again. Verse 12, verse I read to you a moment ago. Notice the language of Paul in verse 12. The very language that the Apostle Paul uses helps us to remember that Christ is, in fact, proclaimed as risen from the dead. That's the way that he even phrases it there in verse 12, right? To deny his resurrection, it's to deny the plain teaching of Christ. It's to deny the plain teaching of the apostles. To deny his resurrection is to deny the historicity of the faith. It's to deny the fact that Christ was proclaimed as raised from the dead, that he was proclaimed as resurrected from the dead. It was to deny the church history for the last 2,000 plus years. The Apostle Paul says Christ is proclaimed as risen from the dead. Now, let's go further into the domino effect that Paul lays out. Again, considering the resurrection, what we're doing is considering the resurrection through the lens of what if Christ was not raised? Okay, what if Christ was not raised? And before I get into that more, just think Think about that for just a moment. Okay, what if news broke today that the body of Jesus was found in a tomb? Right, he was there, no denying it. He had, in fact, not been raised. How would that impact you? Profoundly, I hope, right? The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he said that we're the most pitiful of people if Jesus' body is in the tomb. We're the most delusional of people if Christ's body would have been found. Right? He literally says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So let's follow his thought experiment, Paul's thought experiment. Okay, if Christ has not been raised, we see in verse 14, there's no substance to the gospel. Okay, if Christ has not been raised, there's no substance to the gospel. All right, verse 14, if he has not been raised, our preaching's in vain, your faith is in vain. And that word translated as preaching, it's not referring to the task of preaching, but rather to the content of what's being preached. And the same is true with faith. Paul is saying that the content of sermons and the content of the Christian faith, it amounts to a sum total of zero if Christ hasn't been raised. Okay, again, there's no Christ worth proclaiming if there's no bodily resurrection. A Christ who's not bodily resurrected from the dead is empty, hollow, is of no value. Right? The power of the gospel is lacking as it relates to the far-reaching nature of the curse. Right? There's no evidence of Christ being victorious. There's no evidence of him setting things right. And so if Christ hasn't been raised, no substance to the gospel of God. Secondly, verse 15, it says, we are even found, Paul says this, to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he had raised Christ whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. In other words, the apostles and the eyewitnesses, liars. They're all liars. Right? We could even put Jesus in there because Jesus clearly taught about a resurrection, right? But think of how massive this deception would have had to be. Again, that's why I wanted to read the first several verses of 1 Corinthians 15 to you. I wanted you to see just how many eyewitnesses there were to remember that, right? I wanted you to see the Christian consensus in the first century just staring us in the face. And think of the moral law of God as it relates to bearing false witness, right? Not only is bearing false witness this breaking of the ninth commandment, but what's the ultimate claim being made when all of these eyewitnesses said that Jesus bodily rose from the dead? What's the ultimate claim that's being made? The claim is that Jesus is the Messiah. Right, the claim is that Jesus is divine. And if that weren't true, right, if Jesus' body could be found, there would have been evidence that the apostles and the eyewitnesses were not just guilty of bearing false witness, but they were also guilty of blasphemy. Right? And under the Mosaic law, under Old Testament law, right, the penalty for blasphemy is punishable by death. Right? There was a lot on the line in proclaiming Christ risen from the dead. What would be the motivation for them to lie? Right, keep looking with me. Right, if Christ is not raised, we see in verse 17, it says, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. So our faith is futile and we are still in sin. Right, that word futile, it means the absence of purpose. Again, think of Paul as really just laying it on thick, right? Kind of imagine if the Corinthians are starting to stir in their seats for just a moment, you know, and maybe you're doing this morning, you're like, we got it, just keep moving, Pastor, right? The Apostle Paul's kind of sitting them back down, wait, I'm not done. You need to get this, right? You need to grasp this. Faith without purpose, right? So the futile and vain, he's making it abundantly clear that the whole of Christian faith It's a waste of time apart from Christ's bodily resurrection. Our faith is ineffectual. Our faith is nothing if Christ isn't raised, because it means that his sacrifice was not acceptable. Again, that's the point of Romans 4 that I read to you a moment ago when it says that he was raised for our justification, right? Romans 4, 25. How do we know that the sacrifice of the Son of God was acceptable? How do we know that the sacrifice of the Son of God was sufficient? Not because Jesus died, although that's important, right? That's critical, but because Jesus bodily resurrected from the dead. He was raised, the scriptures say, for our justification. It's proof that things have been cosmically set right between us and God. For those in Christ, where are our sins? Where are they? They've been left behind in an empty tomb. Now, the psalmist says in Psalm 103, verses 11 to 12, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." We know, you and I know, that this psalm is true, that it's been fulfilled only because there's an empty tomb. It's the only reason we know it to be true. Christ took the sins of his people upon himself. He received the just wrath of the Father for our sin. His body went into the grave, and he came out, and he left behind our sins, all of them, every single one of them, right? Those sins of your past, horrible sins, those ones that you would never want to be broadcasted. They're in the empty tomb, right? Those sins that you've just committed in the empty tomb, those sins that you've yet to commit that are coming around the corner, that a Christian would by no means use as a reason to sin, right? The Apostle Paul rebukes that way of thinking. Shall we sin so that grace may abound? By no means, right? And someone whose heart's been regenerated by the gospel of God would never seek to abuse the grace of God. But guess what? This side of eternity, you're still going to battle with sin. And guess what? Those sins are left behind in an empty tomb. Those sins as well. But if there's no resurrection, this isn't the case. It's not the case. If there's no resurrection, we're in our sins. If there's no resurrection, the burden that is your sin can never be taken off. It's yours. Yours. Verse 18. No resurrection, then those who have died, who have died, they've really perished in death. Those who have died have really perished in death. Right? Verse 18. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. There's not a soul in heaven if there's no bodily resurrection. Not a soul in heaven. And the phrase that Paul uses, perished in death, it means to be violently and completely cut off. Violently and completely cut off. This would mean that the Sadducee theology that we've been contemplating over the last few weeks would be true. No resurrection, no eternality of the soul. There's just this life. Just this life. Right? And if that's correct, then Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of all people, we're most to be pitied. We're a pitiful, pitiful people. So here's the Apostle Paul's point, and again, inspired of the Holy Spirit, right? He's saying to those in Corinth with this distorted view of the resurrection, right? If we summarized it, he's saying, are you sure you want to maintain that there's no resurrection of the dead? Now that we've journeyed through this thought experiment and you've seen the domino effect and you've seen how this all plays out, you've seen the logical conclusion of it all, are you sure you want to maintain that there's no bodily resurrection? His argumentation is sound. We have a faith that is sound. And the central miracle of our faith, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is a historical reality. So here's the conclusion for us this morning. A resurrection is coming because of the resurrection of Jesus. A resurrection is coming because of the resurrection of Jesus. Because Christ has been raised, those who place their trust in him will be resurrected, meaning that our souls will be united to a glorified body and we will spend eternity, a glorious eternity in peace with our triune God. We are being, and I said it a moment ago, we're being comprehensively redeemed through our Savior, whose life, death, and resurrection were more powerful than the fall, more powerful than the curse. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now you may be asking, what of those who aren't united to Christ? They will resurrect too. They will resurrect too. They'll be raised to an eternity of everlasting wrath for sin and hell. We see this spoken of in different places in Scripture, but the passage that often comes to my mind when I think of the resurrection, both resurrection to life and resurrection to torment, right? Revelation 20:12 says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they have done. Right? Two books, right? A book in which you will be resurrected, and this book is called the biography of Jesus Christ, and it's applied to your life if you share union with him. That book will be open and will be read, and you'll enter into everlasting peace with the triune God. But there's another book as well, and it's called the book of your biography, right? And to be judged by your own works, right? To be judged by one who is outside of Christ will be a torment. It'll be horrible. Resurrection is coming. It's guaranteed by Jesus. And my prayer is that we will all face that resurrection day clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you for this time that we've had together to be able to consider the resurrection. We ask that you would strengthen and encourage us, Lord, those of us that are Christians, for those who are here this morning that aren't Christians, God, I ask that you would, by your Spirit, draw them to yourself, that they too may taste and see that the Lord is good. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the portion of our service where we come to the Lord's table. We do this each Sunday, each Lord's Day.